Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
Hey, everybody.
Hey, good morning. Mark says I have 11 minutes. So, he's the keeper of the time. I'm going to keep all the content, just talk twice as fast as normal. Ooh, breathing on that thing. Hey, welcome everybody. Those that are here and those listening on the podcast. So we're closing in on the end of a series called Disciple that we've been doing. One more installment next week. This is number 6. Next week will be number 7. We usually do shorter series, but a wise man once said, you got to preach about something. So this one's a little bit longer. Today we're not going to talk long, but I thought we would talk about loopholes, because we all like loopholes. You know what a loophole is? It's your way of getting around a rule, getting around a law. I think it comes naturally. Nobody has to try to teach us to find the technicality in a rule. It begins young. You remember those conversations with your parents. You know, your mom was all upset, and she said, you know, you said, wait, mom. You asked me if their parents were going to be home. And I knew that eventually their parents would return home. So when I said, yes, their parents are going to be home, I meant, like, eventually. You didn't ask if your parents were going to be home during the party, so technically I didn't lie. You know, we're always looking for these loopholes. Now, the reason I bring this up is Christians love loopholes. I mean, we love them. And it's not just Christians. All religious people love loopholes. Every religion has a book or a document or a list, and every religion has theologians that help people get around actually doing the stuff in the book or on the list. It's great. You have a belief system you don't really do. You have something you can sort of gather around and rally around and talk about, but when it gets kind of difficult, you find a loophole so you don't actually have to do what your book says. And this is true of all religions, right? If you're going to go to a Muslim country, you would see loopholes there. There's basically 5 pillars of Islam, 5 things you do. The second one's called Salat. That is the one where that says you pray 5 times a day based on where the sun is in the sky. And primarily Muslim countries have these minarets, these towers all over these major cities that have this loudspeaker that calls people to prayer. Wherever you are in that city, you can hear this call to prayer at different times during the day. But what you would see is that some of these calls to prayer, nobody would pray. They'd be driving around or walking on the sidewalk, and if you asked, why don't you stop and pray 5 times a day like you're supposed to, they would go into this kind of convoluted thing about the Quran and what it means and why sometimes it's this and other times that. This is just what religious people do. We love to find workarounds. We love loopholes. If you grew up Catholic, you guys had a great one called confession. You just sin away, then you go into confession, dump out your sin bucket on the priest, go out and fill it up again. I'm not making fun. That's not how it was supposed to work, but that's how a lot of people do it. Then there are some people, they run into something they don't want to do, and they go, we don't believe Jesus actually said that. We don't believe Paul actually wrote that. We think that was a result of oral tradition over hundreds and hundreds of years, so we discard that part. And it's this, anytime we run into something we don't really want to do, we just kind of close one eye, spin it around, find somebody who agrees with us, or claim that that was cultural, we don't do that anymore, and they misunderstood, and they didn't understand human nature, or whatever it is. And the other thing is, loophole Christians, they really love theology. And the reason they love theology is where you build a barricade that keeps you from having to do what the Bible actually says. I mean, all kinds of horrible things have happened in the name of theology. Theology is where we kind of do this dance. It's why in my world I hear this, and I know none of you do this, but one thing I hear sometimes is like, well, you know, the Old Testament teaches tithing, but the New Testament, we're in the New Testament, so we're not accountable to the Old Testament, so therefore you don't have to tithe. See, that's kind of a cool theological workaround. I'm free from having to do what the Old Testament said because I'm in the New Testament. Okay, so technically that's true, but you're missing a point. But see, that's the goal of a loophole. A loophole is technically you're correct, Technically, I didn't say, are their parents going to be home? But I think you knew what I meant. But the truth is, when you begin to ask a different set of questions, like disciples of Jesus do, you quit looking for loopholes. Because it's dangerous to be a loophole Christian. Because as we've said throughout the series, you can be a loophole Christian and believe anything. You can be a loophole Christian and get away with anything. You can be on both sides of any issues. People have hated each other with a verse, right? People have killed Jewish people because of a verse. People have enslaved black people with a verse. People have persecuted homosexuals with a verse. They found a way, and this is confusing to me. They found a way to disregard and mistreat the people whom Jesus died for using his father's words. It's incredible. It's this, well, just give me a minute. I'll find a justification for just about any behavior I want. That's what loophole Christians do. They love their theology. Because give me a minute, and I can use theology to justify just about anything. So loophole Christians, they ask questions like this. How close can I get to sin without actually sinning? Loophole Christians ask questions like, how bad can I be? How mean can I be? How self-righteous can I be? How little do I have to give? How close can I get to the edge of whatever it is without actually sinning? That's the kind of questions loophole Christians ask. Now, Jesus ran into this all the time. When Jesus showed up, the law of Moses had been given like way, way earlier. But by the time Jesus showed up, the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were so in love with the commands that they sort of forgot the intent of the commander. And they were so in love with the commands that they had come up with extra commands to keep people from accidentally breaking the actual real commands. They had rules to keep people from breaking the rules. Now, we do this as well. You remember growing up, you're sitting in the living room with your girlfriend or boyfriend. Your parents are in the kitchen or whatever. Maybe you had a basement. You're down in the basement and you turn off those lights. Whoa, Mama would say, no, no, can't turn off the lights. We have a rule. Thou shalt not turn off the lights. You're like, wait a minute, we turn off lights in this house all the time. In fact, you yell at me to turn off the lights. Turn off the lights, turn off the lights. No, so now I can't turn off the lights? Well, you see, they had a rule to keep you from breaking a rule. They didn't want you messing around. So if we keep lights on, it keeps you from messing around. So the issue wasn't the lights, the issue was messing around. So we're going to have a rule to keep you from breaking the rule. When Jesus showed up, they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these. They had rules on top of rules on top of rules. And over time, they had begun to equate the rules to keep you from breaking the rules with the actual rules. And it's in one of these conversations that Jesus has with the Pharisees that we discover something about Jesus that should make us kind of rethink our whole approach to Christianity as it relates to loopholes. This is in Matthew 15:1. Maybe you read this before. If you have a study Bible, there's kind of footnotes that explain kind of the, excuse me, the details of this because it's a little bit confusing. I'll just read it and then see if we can explain it. Excuse me, I got a cough, so sorry to scare you once in a while. Matthew 15:1-2. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, which was sort of the capital of theology at the time, and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, the tradition of the elders was this kind of this body of information, these rules that had been created on top of the rules. After Moses was long gone to kind of keep people from accidentally breaking the laws. So they said, your disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders. Not Moses' law, the tradition of the elders, that we created over time to keep people from breaking Moses' law. Matthew 15:2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So they don't wash their hands before they eat. Are we like in preschool here? What's going on? In Moses' law, the priests, just the priests, were required to do these kind of ceremonial washings all the way to their elbows. So they would be ceremonially pure. As time went on, the Pharisees decided to apply that to everybody. So all Jewish people had to do these washings. And over time, this became required in their system of thinking. But it wasn't part of Moses' law. So, apparently, Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands all the way up to their elbows. So it didn't satisfy this rule of the elders. So Jesus, You should never accuse Jesus or his people of stuff. So Jesus goes, let me answer your question with a question. I got a better one for you. He goes, Matthew 15:3, Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God? Let's forget the tradition of the elders. Let's just go back to the Ten Commandments. Why do you break the command of God? For the sake of your tradition. And he just turns it around on them. And they're like, what are you talking about? Matthew 15:4, for God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. So Jesus just throws it right back at them. He says, you're upset at me for breaking a law you created to keep people from breaking a law. You're breaking the actual law that God gave you to begin with. Now he points out what they've done. They've taken theology and they've twisted it to allow them to do the very opposite of what God commanded them to do. They forgot all about the intent of the law. They developed a loophole. And so here's what he says. Matthew 15:5. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. So let me explain what Jesus is saying. Here's what the Pharisees did. They had this command from Moses, honor your father and mother, which is cool when you're young, but they realized, wait a minute, honor your father and mother. Moses didn't say until a certain age, or your parents are a certain age, honor your father and mother. That's like indefinite. And when your parents get older, honoring your father and mother gets expensive, doesn't it? So they're like, oh, we want to keep the commands of God, but we don't want to spend all our money on our aging parents. So they came up with this great idea. And there was this sort of little twist in another law that had to do with dedicating everything to God. So they came up with a loophole. What they would do is they would dedicate everything they owned to God, and then when their aging parents needed someone to pay the rent, they would say, oh, Dad, I'd love to help, but I've dedicated everything to God. And so to help you out, I would be robbing God. Mom, I know I'd love to upgrade where you're living and work all that out, but you know, I can't really afford it because I've dedicated everything to God. And so I would be robbing God. I need to hold on to what I have in case God needs it. So Mom, I love you and everything, but sorry. They actually manufactured a rule that would enable them not to support their parents without breaking God's law. It's a loophole. Matthew 15:6. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now before we all get high and mighty about the Pharisees, we all do this to some extent. We all have taken what God has said and we've twisted it to serve our purposes. So Jesus, let us together ask you a question. What do you think about that? Let's all say it together. Matthew 15:7, on the count of three. Next one. One, two, three. You hypocrites. That's kind of fun to say in church, right? Some of you have been saving that up a little too long, I think. Here's the bottom line. Here's the moral of the story. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his father's words to avoid doing his father's will. That's the bottom line. Jesus doesn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his father's words to loophole around doing his father's will. Now Christians do this all the time. That's why there's a whole group of people in churches that are comfortable taking their whole political agenda and using it as a filter through which they see the Bible instead of the other way around. And they stir up all kinds of stuff that is actually anti-biblical. This is why you find Christians on both sides of everything, because you can pick and choose. You can find a verse. I had a conversation one time back when I was, a lifetime ago, when I was a tattoo artist. I was tattooing this guy and started talking about how he started talking about how he's a Christian. But his daughter was dating a guy of a different race, and they were talking about getting married, and he was upset. He was an angry Christian, like we talked about last week. And he was just going on and on and on. So finally, I get pretty fed up, and I ask him, where in the Bible does it say races can't marry? And he said, well, Moses married a Moabite woman, and God wouldn't let him enter the promised land. And I thought, okay, both of those things are true. They're just not related. Right? The Old Testament tells us why Moses didn't enter the promised land. It had nothing to do with who he married. But he had a verse, or a couple verses, that justified his prejudice. So my point is this. You spend enough time picking and choosing scripture, you can justify just about anything. and you become a loophole Christian, and you ignore what's inconvenient for you. And there's always this thing where the self-righteous theologians and the loophole Christians, they find like three or four sins, and they hold up those higher than all the rest of them. And none of their lists ever match the lists in the Bible. You know, in the New Testament, there are some sin lists, but never, ever have I heard of a group of theologians who took the whole list and held it up and said, these are all equally offensive to God. They like to pick and choose. And then when you say, hey, what about you? You're not so generous, or you're not so compassionate. It's like, well, I've dedicated everything to God, so I get a pass. Listen, I love theology. I'm into it. But it's a common thing that Christians hide behind and use to justify what they want to do. So Jesus shows up. Excuse me. Jesus shows up in the world. He did the most brilliant thing. He said, look, forget the commands for a minute. I want to talk about the intent of the commander. Forget all the details for just a minute. I want to take you back to what God had in mind when God gave you the first commandments. Let's kind of take a step back and start over. He says this to his guys, John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another. Put this one at the top. This is the umbrella over all of it. He says, by this, by the way you love, this is how everybody's going to know you're my disciple. Not your theology, not how you interpret certain verses. The way you love each other is going to be the thing that communicates more than anything else that you're my follower. Then he said this, as I have loved you, that's how you're supposed to love one another. Now here's the cool thing. This took hold. The early Jesus followers, this is what drove them. This became the filter through which they made every relational decision. Let me show you what I mean. So Jesus goes back to heaven. About 25 years later, the church is starting to spread. There are a bunch of Christians in Rome. They're kind of in the shadow of Nero's circus where he's persecuting Christians, feeding them to lions. He's chasing Christians through the city. Paul writes them a letter, and he goes back to this basic teaching that it all begins with, love one another. And I want you to listen to how far he pushed this. Check this out. He says this in Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, pay your debts. Except the continuing debt, you never pay this one off, to love one another. In other words, he says, hey, Jesus followers, I want you to understand that you are in debt to the people around you. You owe it to them to love them. Because you owe it to your Heavenly Father, because of how much he loved you. If you were to say to God, God, thank you so much for loving me. What can I do for you? He would say, love one another. You have a continuing debt of love. Romans 13:8-9. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there are, may be all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. See how powerful that is? How simplifying it is? How clarifying it is? In fact, it's almost too clear, isn't it? I'd rather go, well, it says this, but he didn't say that. You know, bingo, I got a loophole. But Paul's going, that's not how it works. No loopholes. Just love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus taught too. They said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest command? He said, well, I'll tell you. Love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said that everything else is secondary. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself is the filter through which you make every single decision. That means that we don't dare take a verse or a passage or a story and use it to unlove someone else. Disciples don't look for workarounds or loopholes. Disciples don't open the Bible trying to figure out how little they can do. Disciples don't go, honey, it says you're supposed to submit to me. Disciples don't do that. Disciples don't go, yeah, honey, you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church, and you're not doing a very good job of that. That's what bad Christians do. Christians use the Bible like a mace. Disciples use the Bible like a mirror. Every day a disciple wakes up and asks the question, what does love require of me? Because I have a continuing debt of love. It begins with that question. In light of what's happening in my marriage, in light of what's happening in my work, my homeowners association, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my brother, my sister, my prodigal son, my parents, what does love require of me? And guys, before you think this is all mushy-mushy, let me tell you, this isn't easier. It's much harder. This will draw you out into an uncomfortable place. This will draw you out of your comfort zone. This will draw you into some new kinds of relationships. It will make you look at your politics through the filter of love rather than looking at your Christianity through the filter of your politics, which will force you away from a party line, no matter which side of the side you're on, left or right. It will draw you into saying things you never thought you'd say. It will draw you into inviting people over for dinner you never thought you'd invite over for dinner. What does love require of me? And Jesus, Paul, and John all said that the law was all subservient. The law all came underneath. The commands flow from the one new command that Jesus gave us when he said, love one another. For some of you, things are bad at home, but I tell you what, you show me a husband or you show me a wife who wakes up every day and feels a debt of love. Not even feels, forget feels, decides, I have a debt of love. A husband and wife that decides, when I speak to my husband, when I speak to my wife, I'm going to begin every conversation through the filter of what does love require of me? What if you parented that way? What if you responded to your boss that way? What if we led that way? Can you begin to see the transformation that would take place? Now, when you give a sermon like this, there's always going to be 1,000 questions, like, about, you know, what about, or what about this, or what about, let me answer all the questions all at one time, okay? You ready? Aren't you glad God didn't look for a loophole when it came to his love for us? Aren't you glad God didn't say, I don't think so, buddy. Aren't you glad God didn't look at you and say, okay, excuse me, you want what? I've been taking notes on your life and your thoughts, and you dare ask me for a favor? Are you kidding? See, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I mean, the fact that I would ever sin against God, the fact that I would ever doubt, the fact that I would ever break a promise, the fact that I would have thoughts that I don't want anyone to know about, the fact that I would ever potentially offend. I have given my Heavenly Father probably 10 million loopholes not to love me. And if he decided not to use any of them, where do I think that I have the right to look for a loophole not to love you? Now, of course it's complicated. Of course it's hard. Of course it's going to be easier just to go back to what you've always done and always believed and the way you've always behaved. Of course it's easier. That's why there are Christians everywhere doing all kinds of stuff, believing all kinds of things, but not disciples. Because we wake up every day and ask a tough question, what does love require of me? That's a transformational question. Some of you know from watching your parents, that would have been a transformational question. So what does love require of you? Next week I'm going to tell you, real specifically, it's going to be awful. It's going to be wonderful too. But just for just this week, let's just live with what does love require of me? All right, let me pray for you real quick. Heavenly Father, so easy to stand up here and talk about. So difficult for us to walk out of our bedroom, you know, turn off the computer, turn our televisions, walk out of church and do it. Would you please, beginning with me, give us the grace to pause and allow you to create a new heart in us so that we can live with that, live with this understanding of this ongoing debt of love. Lord, help us ask the question, what does love require of me? Father, thank you for not looking for a loophole when it came to your love for us. You had plenty of opportunities, and unfortunately, you'll have plenty more. Thank you that while we were sinners, you sent your son to die. I pray that you would capture our hearts and our souls, and that we would learn to live it out every single day of the week. In Jesus' name. Amen.